Welcome to the second meeting of our inquiry class, in which we are examining the core of the teachings of the Orthodox faith. I want to begin this evening by responding to a question that a number of you who are very eager, some of you having, you've been coming to church for some time now, addressed to me after last week's class, and a number of you asked me, how long will it be until we are received into the church? And someone else asked, when will it be that in the liturgy on Sunday we'll begin to be prayed for? Because some of you have seen the church praying for the catechumens in the months before they were received into the church, in those months before Pascha. We're going to, for a period of 11 sessions, as I mentioned last week, be examining the essential teachings that are expressed in the Nicene Creed from an Orthodox perspective, of course. At the end of that time, it will be September by then, those of you who are ready to continue, who are ready to say, yes, I do believe everything that I have heard, everything that I have seen, as I go on this journey of learning more about the Orthodox faith. And therefore, I wish to make the commitment of beginning to prepare myself to be received into the communion of the church. At that time, we will receive those who are so ready into what is called the catechumenate. Now we are calling those who are coming to this class inquirers. When the stage of inquiry is finished, those who are ready to begin their preparation for entering into communion with the church's communion are called catechumens, a word which means those who are hearing. It's a Greek word. Someone who is a catechumen has said that, yes, I wish to enter the Orthodox Church, and I wish to do it here in this particular local manifestation of the Church, St. Peter and Paul in Ben Lomond. And then, as I mentioned last week, once we begin the catechumenate, our teaching will begin to examine what might be called the inner life of the Church. Often the church is spoken of as a house that has an outside, you know, a porch, and an inside, and then there's the very heart of the house. And the teachers of the church like to describe a person's journey into the church as a passage first through the outside and then onto the porch and then into the living room and then into the heart of the home. And so we speak of this period of inquiry as in which we talk about the most essential and basic teachings of the church, and then the second period, that of the catechumenate, we talk about the church's inner life, the life of prayer, the moral teachings of the church, the life that is expressed through the church's worship and in the sacraments. And that period of the catechumenate will prepare those who are going to be received into the church for either their baptism or their chrismation. And for many of you who have been coming to church for some time, it would be my hope that there won't have to be too great a delay for that. Though, along with saying that, it's a joy to see such great eagerness, and saying also that we hope that there will not be such a great delay after those who are made catechumens for their reception into the church. It should be added, though, that it is the church is very much convinced in its tradition of preparing people to be received into her communion, that since, as we said last time, becoming Orthodox is not simply making a kind of intellectual assent to a system of doctrines, a mental act. It's much more than that. It's taking upon oneself, making oneself part of an entire way of life. For that reason, the church has always been convinced that it is good for someone who is being prepared to become Orthodox to pass through a significant period of time in which they're partaking of the church's life through worship, through teaching, that this is something that should not be rushed, should not be hurried, rather should be nurtured in the same way as an infant is nurtured in the womb. So especially for those who already have been coming to the church for quite some time now, consider this period of time that you're passing through as a kind of formation in the womb, a kind of gestation, preparing you for the birth of entering into the fullness of the church's life. Also, I want to recommend to you during the period of these inquiry classes that you do some reading, and I'm going to recommend three specific things that I would expect everyone to read. Firstly, the four Gospels from the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even if you have read them many, many times, or if perhaps you have never read them completely at all, it would be good during this period of inquiry into the teachings of the church that you read the primary source, as we spoke last week of the sources of the church's tradition, the Gospels themselves. So reading the Gospels. Secondly, I would like you to get a hold of a copy. You're here in Ben Lomond, your friendly local Conciliar Press bookstore will happily sell these to you, of what is called the Handbook of the Orthodox Faith, by Father Thomas Popko. There are four volumes. They're kind of tall, unusually shaped books, about like that. And the first volume is entitled Doctrine. That's the volume that I want those who are inquirers to read during these 2 months. It would be a good thing, of course, if you obtained all four volumes and went through them systematically, but the first volume, the Doctrine volume, is essential. And secondly, I would recommend to you a little book of sermons by one of the greatest Orthodox teachers of our time, who died in 1983. I had the great privilege for him to be my teacher, Father Alexander Schmemann. It's a little book called Celebration of Faith, I Believe. And they are sermons that Father Alexander preached through Radio Liberty into the Soviet Union during a period when the teaching of the faith and the oppression of the church was the strongest during the 60s and 70s. So that reading is an important part of your formation as inquirers. Last week, we, to sum up, said two things. First of all, that the Orthodox faith, the Christian faith, using Orthodox and Christian synonymously here, first of all, is a revealed faith. It is a faith that is not produced by human effort. It comes from God. It comes from outside the merely human experience. something revealed by God, God's self-revelation of himself, even though once God reveals himself to human beings express that revelation through human means, for example, in writing or in all the other means that we enumerated last week. Nevertheless, the revelation itself is not a human product. It comes from God. And we also spoke of the importance of the Orthodox Church's experience of what tradition is, that tradition is the entire ongoing life and experience of the people of God that is passed on, and you'll remember that is the root meaning of the word tradition, that which is passed on from generation to generation. And then we enumerated the particular sources of the Orthodox tradition, where it is found to be expressed. We mentioned the Bible, of course, in the first place. Then the entire body of the church's worship, the church's liturgical life, the creeds and the canons, the rules or norms which the councils of the church have given to the church, have defined for the church over the centuries, the writings of the great teachers of the church, the lives of the great saints of the church, and church art, including architecture, iconography, and music. All of these things together, in all of these sources, the tradition, the life of the church is expressed. And we mentioned how all of these sources function together in unity, that the Orthodox do not isolate one source from another and say, well, you can find everything you need to know or understand here. You don't need the rest of that. It is not the Orthodox spirit to say, these are the essentials, these are the non-essentials. So you can even take or leave the non-essentials. Rather, the Orthodox experience of the Christian faith is an ongoing whole, the entire tradition. And this week, we want to focus on, firstly, what holds the primacy, the place of honor in the sources of our tradition, and that is, of course, the Bible, the word Bible, of course, comes from the Greek Biblia, which means books, not just one book. It's the first thing that is very important to understand about the Bible. Most people know that it is a collection of various books, but there is sometimes a tendency to speak of it as a single book. And the existence of the Bible as a single volume is pretty much the modern invention made possible by the printing press. Rather, the Bible or the scriptures, these words are used alternatively, and of course scriptures simply mean writings. In the scriptures, in the Bible, we find books of various kinds with various content. We find books of history, the history of God's people and his revelation to them. We find poetry and songs. We find books of wisdom and philosophy, wise sayings. We find collections of stories. We find, for example, in the New Testament, we find gospels, which are the church's expression of the meaning of, first of all, who is Jesus Christ? What did he teach? What did he do? We find letters that were written by Paul the Apostle and Peter, James, John, that are frequently called epistles. The word epistle simply means letter. And so this collection of writings whose inspiration, and the word to be inspired, spirit, comes from the word spirit, and spirit means breath. Something that is inspired is the breath of God has been breathed into it. It is an expression of God's truth, and we mentioned last week about how the scriptures are experienced in the church as being those writings which the church has produced, which faithfully convey what God has revealed. That, of course, it is not the Bible, not the scriptures that produce the church. Rather, it is the church that produced the Bible. It is the authority of the church that decided which books would be considered as part of the Holy Scriptures and which books would not be considered, because there was much writing to be gone through. Many, many types of writings were being circulated both among the people of the Old Covenant, the Jews, over a period of 1,000 years, and also among the early Christians, and that it is the authority of the church that sorted through all these writings and gave the stamp of approval to those writings which faithfully expressed what had always been believed and experienced in the church. As we know, the scriptures in the Orthodox Bible are divided up into the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. Oftentimes, someone who is first beginning to inquire into Orthodox Church life asks the question, which text should we read? Or they express it more simply, how is there such a thing, they say, as an Orthodox Bible, an Orthodox version of the Scriptures? And the answer to that is yes and no. You cannot go to a local bookstore and go through the various translations of the Bible that are available there and find a specifically Orthodox one. But what I want to do this evening is explain just a little bit, because this is not a strictly speaking a scripture study class, but there are a few basic things that it's good to know about the various editions of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. The Old Testament, for the most part, was written in the Hebrew language, the language of Israel. At the time of Jesus and the apostles, however, most of the Jews, number one, no longer lived in the territory that we call Israel. Only a minority of them had. Many of them lived elsewhere, whether throughout the whole Roman Empire or in other places, even in to the east in Babylon. There remained a large Jewish population. And so by the time of Jesus and the apostles, Hebrew, the language in which the Bible was written, had ceased to be a commonly spoken language by the Jews. It had become what we would call today a liturgical language. It was the language that was used in the temple, in the synagogues. But the people, for the most part, except those who were learned, both in Israel and throughout the rest of the world where Jews live, did not speak it at home. A Jewish male had to learn at least enough Hebrew so that he could read the prescribed portion of the scripture that was given him to read for his bar mitzvah. But as far as having the kind of familiarity with the Hebrew language, for the most part, only a minority of Jews at the time of Jesus and the apostles had that. So what had happened was that the language that was most common at that time was the Greek language. That's why the New Testament, for example, is written in the Greek language, because that is the language that was commonly spoken, the so-called lingua franca, throughout the Roman Empire. Not even Latin, see. Latin was a more locally spoken language in and around Rome and Italy itself. But throughout the whole Roman world, from as far west as Spain to as far east as Babylonia or Egypt or North Africa. The commonly spoken language was Greek. So a couple centuries before Christ, the Old Testament scriptures were translated into the Greek language from Hebrew, and according to the tradition of this translation, 70 translators in the city of Alexandria in Egypt translated from Hebrew to Greek. And so this Greek translation of the Old Testament, from originating its name from the Greek word for 70, is called the Septuagint. So at the time of Jesus and the apostles, and during the period of the early church, you had most of the people, when they heard the scriptures, of course you understand that only by a very great exception would an individual person have in his possession any kind of scroll of the scriptures. They were too precious and valuable, and also treated with a kind of reverence that it was not looked upon very highly for people to have personal possession of the text of the scriptures. See, it's kind of different world than we're used to now. That a lot of times we tend to read back into the world of Israel and the world of the early church things that we assume as normal in our modern times, things that are the result of the printing press and widespread literacy. But it was not so in the days of the early church. It would be fortunate enough if each local church, or in the case of Jews, each local synagogue had the scriptures in the church. They would consider themselves fortunate to have everything there, just one copy, one set of scrolls or books. It was, by the way, the early Christians who are responsible for the invention of the book. They transformed the scroll into the book, scroll form into book form, but of course, whether scroll or book, it was very valuable. Most of them, when they read the language that would be familiar to them, or when they heard, would be Greek. So it is this Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, that is the official Old Testament of the Orthodox Church. And because most or nearly all currently available English Bibles are not, their Old Testaments are not translated from the Septuagint text, the Greek text. Rather, they are translated from the Hebrew text. It's hard to get for yourself a Septuagint Old Testament. Why do I mention that? Why is it important? And why does the Orthodox Church insist that this remain the standard Old Testament text, the Septuagint text? Because in particularly the Psalms and the prophets, the prophecies that are made regarding the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah, in the Septuagint text are far more literal, far more precise, far more intense than the prophecies as they are expressed in the Hebrew text of the rabbis. See, what you, in this Bible, a New King James Version or whatever else you might have, Revised Standard Version, New American Standard Version, all of the currently available English translations, the Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew of the text that was preserved by the rabbis and the Hebrew scribes, not the Greek translation of actually an older set of manuscripts in Hebrew that are not available anymore. But this translation, this Septuagint translation, was made before Christ, yet the prophecies of the coming of the Savior to Israel in it are far more intense. And the early Christians saw in that the increased preparation of God revealing himself to Israel, and of course the ultimate revelation of the God of Israel is his own coming in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. So the gradual intensification of the messianic prophecies that one finds in the Septuagint text are understood by the Orthodox as being the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, and this is a very important thing, whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, whether it's in the Gospels or in the Epistles, the version that is quoted 100% of the time by the New Testament is the Septuagint version. See, so, and in the case of the particularly as I mentioned, the Psalms and the Prophets, the differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew text of the scribes, they are considerable. That's why when we sing psalms in the Orthodox Church services, or when we read readings from the Old Testament in the liturgical services, we take great care that what we are reading is faithful to the Septuagint text. So even though you're not going to be able to go out and get for yourself, unless you go to a bookstore that sells scholarly things, you're not going to be able to get for yourself an English Septuagint, it's important to know. And secondly, and this is a more immediate point that needs to be made, the other aspect of the Old Testament that is part of the what the Orthodox accepts as canonical scripture. Canonical means legitimate, according to the rule, according to the canon, the rule of faith, is what is called the longer canon. And what that means is that there are some books in the Old Testament that are found only in the Septuagint version that are not found in the Hebrew text of the rabbis. Such books as Tobit, Judith, more chapters to the book of Esther, more chapters to the prophecy of Daniel, the first and second books of Maccabees, the book of the wisdom of Solomon, the book of Sirach, the prophecy of Baruch, the prayer of Manasseh. I don't know if I got them all, but that's most of them. All of these, because they are part of the longer canon that was accepted from the beginning by the early church, are considered by the Orthodox to be completely, totally part of the Old Testament. So if you are out shopping for a Bible and you don't have a Bible that has the full canon of the Old Testament, where the most commonly available version of it is found in what's called the Oxford Annotated. Version of the Revised Standard Version. I'll put RSV. And make sure that you get the version with some of you who've done some study in Scripture might be familiar with this word, with the Apocrypha. Now, the word Apocrypha, the root of it means that which is hidden. We don't use that word in the Orthodox Church to refer to the books that belong to the longer canon. We consider the books that among Protestant churches are not considered part of the canon of the Old Testament as kind of extra, less than scriptural books. That they use this term to describe them, Apocrypha. We don't use that term. The books of the longer canon are understood to be fully part of the Old Testament. Now, as far as the New Testament is concerned, and I believe last week Scott asked a question about that. The official Orthodox text of the New Testament is frequently referred to as the received text. Sometimes it's called the Byzantine text. It is, again, the text of the Gospels and Epistles that has been read in the Greek church from the beginning. For example, the language in which Paul wrote his epistles to Corinth or to Thessalonica, that the descendants of those same people are in Corinth and Thessalonica today, and they read the scriptures in the same language with the same version that they were being read in the 4th century and before. Probably the easiest source of the New Testament, which follows very strictly this traditional received text, is to be found very, very readily available in the New King James Version. The reason why I recommend the New King James over the Old King James, the so-called authorized version that was translated by the scholars under James I of England in the 17th century, which is, of course, one of the greatest masterpieces of the English language. Yet, nevertheless, there are many people who find that archaic Elizabethan English difficult to read and understand today. If it's not difficult for you, that's wonderful, but if you find it difficult, I would recommend the New King James Version, which remains faithful to the traditional received text, but yet is written in modern English. The scriptures say of themselves that they are to be understood, as we said last week, within the life, within the understanding of the people of God. And we need to look at that for a little bit. And begin by saying that it's important to realize that the Church of the New Testament existed for 300 years before the books of the New Testament, more than 300 years, before the books of the New Testament were put into their final form. The people of God in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, through their approximately 2,000-year history, did not have the Old Testament in its final form until the last few centuries before Christ. In the second epistle of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, in the second chapter, the 15th verse, we read this: "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our letter." See, that's a very important expression there, that the traditions which you were taught, which is passed on, and where do they come from? They're not all to be found in something you can pick up and read, whether by word or by letter. So there is that aspect of the church's life which is conveyed orally and has been from the beginning. There is that aspect of the church's life which is conveyed through writing. But the essential thing to understand is that it is the church itself that is the criterion of truth. Another very important reference to that is found in the first epistle of St. Paul to Timothy, where he says in the third chapter, 14th and 15th verses, "I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the scriptures themselves confess that the pillar and ground of truth is the church. If we are to understand the scriptures, we must understand them with the understanding of the church. St. Peter writes in his second epistle, no prophecy, this is in the first chapter of 2 Peter, the 20th verse of the first chapter, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And those holy men of God, the important context of that is those holy men of God lived within the framework, the context, the boundary of the elect, the chosen people of God, whether it is the Old Testament Israel or in the New Covenant, what we call the church. So it is in the church, through the church, that the Scriptures are understood. The Orthodox teaching is that if you divorce the Scriptures from their context, take them out, break them away from that which created them, that is the church, that the church which declared them to be what they are, anything can happen. Good things can happen. Bad things can happen. People can read the Scriptures and conclude all sorts of things on the basis of what they read, if what they conclude is based only on individual interpretation. Sometimes people can pick up the Scriptures, and the first time they read them, it brings them to a genuine act of faith in the God who reveals himself through the Scripture. And whenever that happens, that is a testimony to the truth which is found there. But also what happens many times is people through the centuries have, on the basis of private interpretation, concluded all sorts of things, supposedly on the basis of the Scripture, that have not been taught, have not been believed or experienced by the people of God. That's why the Orthodox understanding is that when there is not the experience, the wisdom of the church to guide one in the understanding of the Scripture, there's no guarantee of anything. We see, when we look at the world through Orthodox eyes, what happens when private interpretation becomes the criterion of truth. Much of the history of what we'll call the Western Christianity for the last 1,000 years, when, in Orthodox eyes, Western Christianity lost its communion with the Orthodox Church. It's not my place to talk about that now. I will have to talk about it later, because it's essential to understand for anybody who's considering becoming Orthodox, especially those who are now or have been part of other Christian churches. But when Orthodox look at the history of the non-Orthodox Christians for the last 1,000 years, what the Orthodox see is this trouble, this question, which, as far as we can see, is not answered as to what is the criterion of truth. Where do you find the standard of truth? Is it found in one particular authority figure in the church? Is it found in the book by itself, independently? Either one of those answers the Orthodox find unsatisfactory, and as to the second answer, that you have everything that you need to know in the book, the trouble with that is, the minute you say, all I need for salvation, to be a Christian, I can find with me and my Bible alone, is the result of that is to say that the criterion of truth, the standard of truth, is me and what I think. The result of that, in Orthodox eyes, is the continual proliferation of various bodies, as they would call themselves, churches. It's estimated that, I forget if it's three a week or three a month, that there are three new so-called denominations that form every week or month, all based pretty much on private interpretation of Scripture. So our faith, our Orthodox faith, insists that the Scriptures are understood within the life of the Church. And how do we understand them? There are three important factors of what makes something traditional, what makes something to be of the life of the Church. For example, if we would ask the question, what does, and in a little bit I'll use a specific example, when we read a passage of Scripture and say, well, what does this mean? We have to examine the whole response of the Church through the centuries and see what agreement there is about what is being taught. And there are three criteria. First of all, we would say what is traditional has the criterion of antiquity. Antiquity means it has been believed from the beginning. Secondly, the criterion of universality. You can find it taught and believed everywhere, so geographical, everywhere. And thirdly, that there is unanimity. It has been believed and taught by everyone. There is agreement about it. Everyone who ever has been a member of the Church. So that means that everything we believe and teach about the Bible, about the faith, about God, about man, about eternal life, everything, the whole body of the Church's tradition, is governed by these three factors. Now, what's also important to understand is that as the Church lives through time, and continually has to state the faith in words that are adequate to convey it, sometimes new expressions have to be made. I'm going to give an example. But when a new expression is made, it's not that there's something new being added to the faith. The most, perhaps, direct example is the use of the word Trinity. Nowhere in the Scriptures do you find the word Trinity. It doesn't exist. Great teachers in the Church in the 4th century made it up. There was a need in the 4th century to express what the Church meant by saying God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are certainly in the Scriptures from the beginning to the end, we would say. But by the time the Church had been around for 400 years, passing through periods of persecution, passing through periods of time when, as had been foretold from the beginning, there would be people who would invent doctrines that were contrary to what had always been believed, and that was especially going on in the 4th century. It's interesting, you know, in the 4th century is when the persecution of the Christians by the Roman state ended under the Emperor Constantine. But as soon as the persecution ended, it became very clear that there were problems in the Church, great interior problems. And the greatest problem was that there were people in the Church teaching all sorts of doctrine that was contrary to what had been believed from the beginning. The worst of those teachings that we're going to spend some time in examining later on when we're going through the Creed denied that Christ was fully God. And later on, there were those who denied that the Holy Spirit was fully God. They said, if Christ is God and the Holy Spirit is God, then you don't have one God. So the teachers of the church were called upon, there was a need not to invent a new doctrine, but to express the beginning. So it's in that way that such an expression as the Trinity began to be used by the church. I just mentioned that as an illustration. I don't intend that simply mentioning it here is any kind of adequate examination of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. But it's an example how, as the church lives in time and addresses the need to continually express who she is, what she believes, what she has always believed, new things happen. But we would say that those new things, those new expressions, are in concord with what has been believed and taught from the beginning, everywhere, by everyone. Another example would be what you see around you in an Orthodox Church building, all of these representations, the icons of Christ and the saints. The Christians in the first couple centuries did not have church buildings, and they certainly did not have icons like we have them now. But we would say, not going to go into this in detail now, that if somebody from the first couple centuries of the church came into our church now, of course we believe that they're all here anyway, whenever the church assembles to be the church, the whole church is there, but just imagining from a human point of view that if someone walked through the door, let's say St. Paul walked through the front door and came in here and looked around and say, well, I never saw anything like this, he would say, when I was back preaching from place to place. But we would say that everything he sees here, he would realize to be a true, authentic development of what he preached. So the Orthodox claim that what we profess is the faith of the apostles with nothing added or nothing subtracted, nothing added to, nothing subtracted from it, is first of all governed by these standards and also by the understanding that as needs arise in the life of the church, just as we mentioned last week, when the church held councils, it wasn't because they wanted to have a council, it's because there was a need that had to be addressed. There was a teaching that had to be exposed as a false teaching. And so In the church's efforts throughout time to continually be faithful to what she has received and passed on in her life, that we call her tradition, all of these written sources, whether it be scripture, whether it be all the other things we mention, as they develop throughout the ages, all are faithful together to what has been revealed from the beginning. They're held together by this unity of faith and experience among the people of God that we call the church. An example of this that might be timely now, how the church applies these criteria, I'll leave them here, I don't have to erase them. Would be, you know, maybe it's on some of your minds with the Supreme Court decision yesterday that seems to be upholding the Roe versus Wade decision, legalizing abortion, and seems to be still upholding the idea that an unborn person is not a person. How does and how has the church articulated what she believes and experiences about abortion? Of course, the question of abortion is the question of what is a human being, what is a human person. What we have to do is look at what has been taught about it, from the beginning, everywhere, by everyone who has ever been in the church. Of course, if you look through the Bible, Old and New Testament, you don't find the word abortion. It's not there. But you do find something else. You do find that clearly a human person is recognized as a human person from the moment of his or her conception in the womb of the mother. When Jeremiah the prophet in the Old Testament is called by God to be a prophet, the word of the Lord said to him, "Before you were born, I sanctified you. While you were in the womb, I set you aside." John the Baptist, when he was being carried in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, as recorded in the Gospel of St. Luke, when Mary came with Jesus in her womb, the Gospel record tells us that John already leaped for joy, already recognized Jesus, even before either one of them were born. So, from the scriptural testimony, and there are many other, especially references in the Psalms that could be brought up, from the scriptural testimony, giving the primacy of place to the scripture in the sources of the church's tradition, we see that human life, as far as the scriptural revelation is concerned, what God has revealed, begins with conception. Then if we go to the next of the sources of the church tradition, the liturgical source, we see that the church celebrates the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Mary his mother, of John the Baptist, as feast days, celebrations of the church. So it's clear that in the experience of the church's worship, that human life begins with conception. If we go to what the church councils, the canons of the church councils have said, and they have addressed abortion from the beginning, even from the first century, there is a non-scriptural writing called the Didache, which condemns those who either procure abortions or assist somebody in having an abortion as murderers. If we look through the canons of the great councils of the church, we see unanimity with no exception that those who destroy an unborn child are committing the same sort of murder as those who kill a human being who has been born. So looking at all of that, of course, abortion is the answer of the church to it, the condemnation by the church of it as murder. Is one of the very clear things that there is clear testimony of antiquity, universal, unanimous, that abortion is murder and that it cannot be condoned by the Christian people, because the human person begins in the image and likeness of God from his conception. You see, every question, every issue, every doctrine is dealt with. That's the Orthodox way to deal with it, that we look at everything in the church's life. That's why the Orthodox, to give another scriptural illustration, the Orthodox are not disturbed by what are sometimes described as the discrepancies that are found in Scripture. Now, I've asked the inquirers to read the four Gospels during this period of inquiry. And if you read the four Gospels, one of the things, it's perhaps not the most important thing. The most important thing is to encounter Christ who is revealed in the Gospel. But one of the things that you will see is that the four Gospels are four very different books. They're different accounts of the life of Christ. They express both what Jesus said and did in different ways. Especially John is very different from the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but even Matthew, Mark, and Luke are different among themselves. They do not agree in detail very often. Sometimes they do, but more often they do not. Sometimes, by detail, I don't mean any of the basic things that are proclaimed about who Jesus is and what he taught, but about the details, the way things are said. For example, if one reads something like the accounts of the resurrection of the Lord, and after all, it is the resurrection of the Lord that is the very heart of our faith. You read the resurrection of the accounts of the resurrection in the four Gospels, and you find all kinds of different details. See, that's never troubled the church. Some people read that and they're troubled, and they say, "Well, it should, you know, should agree in every last little thing." I think that comes from a mentality that tries to make the gospel into something that it isn't. The gospel never was intended to be some kind of newsreel playback. You know, maybe that's one of the reasons why the gospel has lasted 2,000 years and we forget the news in one day. You know, that kind of, we modern people have this fascination with data. Data for us equals fact. But in the scriptures, in the gospels, of course, the truth is often something far deeper than even data is capable of expression. I, on my part, in my opinion, would be more suspicious, actually, if I read the four Gospels and found them to agree on every last detail. I would, the suspicious part of me, let's imagine that I'm speaking as someone outside the church, an unbeliever first encountering the Christian faith, I would be tempted to say, sounds like those people who wrote that were very, very concerned with making sure that they expressed everything in exactly the same way. Looks maybe like it's a little contrived to me, I might say. Far better, far deeper, is that four people in four different places at four different times serve as the instruments of expressing what has happened with the coming of Christ to the world. And often, the details, one of my favorite spiritual writers is was a priest who was the chaplain of the French Resistance during the Second World War and had to live underground with the freedom fighters in Nazi-occupied France. And for those people in the viewpoint of this world, what was their greatest triumph? Well, their greatest triumph was the liberation of Paris from the Nazis. And this priest says that of every account of the liberation of Paris that he has read, including his own, none of them agree in detail as to what happened at what exact point during that day. But they all sure do agree that Paris was liberated. That's the essential thing. There are some things, and if that's using a human example, an example in human history, something like the resurrection of Christ, which brings the kingdom of God finally into the human experience, makes it possible for us to have the life of God through the resurrection of Christ. When that takes place, when that is revealed, it's even impossible for human writing, human bearing testimony and recording what happened. It's even impossible for words to fully express it. That's why the Orthodox insistence that no single thing is isolated from the rest. We don't say in the Orthodox Church, well, you know, really, really read John 3:16. If you have that, you have really. You don't need really much more than that. Or we don't say, read the writings of St. John Chrysostom. You don't need anything else. Just read his writings. You'll find there everything you need to know. Or we don't say, believe these doctrines, A, B, and C. And if you believe that, well, everything else that goes on in the church, that's sort of, you know, window dressing. To pick and to choose. There's a verb in Greek, that means to pick and choose, called, and from that verb, to pick and choose, comes the word heresy. See? Someone, that, and that's, it's important to important to know what that word really means. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean a villain or a devil, or some of them were, but to be a heretic is to pick one part of what the historical church has always believed and experienced and ignore the rest, and you end up unbalanced. That's why the insistence of the Orthodox on the unity of all of these things, whether it's in the Bible or in everything else, safeguards that we will be given within the life of the church the entire Christianity, that our not only our knowledge but our experience of God will be the complete revelation that he has made of himself, that it won't be sifted through, that things won't be sorted out from it, removed from it on the basis of individual opinion. So I think that's a good place to conclude. Now, with these two sessions, I would say they serve as by means of introduction. And then beginning next time, next week, we will begin our examination of using as a tool this statement of faith that the early church has provided us in the Nicene Creed. And like all, we would, by the way, we wouldn't even say, well, read the Nicene Creed and you'll find there everything you need to know. The Nicene Creed is very useful and a very adequate expression of what we would call the core of the church's doctrine. It's not all-inclusive. Nothing is. But it will be the best tool provided us, and so we will begin our examination of the Creed next time. And now we'll have our questions.
In the history of the Reformation, as we think about the, shall we say, conflict between sola scriptura versus tradition, it seems as though they were battling some evil traditions. And along with the acknowledgement that tradition, even at the time of Christ, had overshadowed, shall we say, revealed behavior, worship, etc. Where did the Reformers go wrong, and how do we make the proper distinction between that tradition which should be honored and received and that which shouldn't? It seems as though the Reformers were saying none of it should be received because it's not inscripturated.
That's a very good question. The question was concerning when what could be called false traditions enter into the life of the church, and two instances were given. First of all, in the Old Testament and at the time of Christ, a certain interpretation of the law of Moses by one group within Israel, the Pharisees, was being presented as being the only way to understand, to live the law. And Jesus, of course, denounced not only that interpretation and but also the hypocrisy of those who purported it, saying that not only did they give a false interpretation, but they didn't live up to it themselves. And then the other example was in Western church history with the Protestant Reformation, how those who are called the Reformers, the Protestant Reformers, in many ways acted as they did because of great evils great evils and false things. We could perhaps enumerate them, but maybe this isn't the time to do that. The Orthodox would say that because the church is composed of sinful people, the Orthodox Church, after all, does not present itself to be the perfect church, but rather the true church. And there's a difference there. The perfect church will be present only when all things have been finished, only when it's really over at the end of the world. Until then, the church as it exists in time is composed of sinful people to whom God's revelation has been given, and the people within the church are faithful to it sometimes, and some of them aren't faithful to it sometimes. They believe it sometimes, and some people, because after all, from where do false teachings come, even according to the teaching of Scripture? They come from within the church. There are people who begin to teach things that are contrary to what has been lived from the beginning everywhere by everyone. And so how one distinguishes between those things, first of all, is one has to take the teaching under question and examine it under the light of those criteria and then accept it or reject it accordingly. In the experience of the church, that takes time. But it is our faith that since the church is not a merely human institution, because the church is part of this revelation of God, is not simply a human society. There is the human aspect of it, see, but it's not a merely human organism. The church is called into existence by God. That through time, those in the church who are faithful to the true tradition always uncover, always unmask the false teachings to be what they are. So the Orthodox teaching is that the church, because it is guided by God, cleanses itself, prunes away, purges itself from false teachings that come from those of its members who invent them. Now, it's in specifically in regard to Mark's question, it's significant that the Orthodox Church did not undergo any equivalent of the Reformation that took place in Western Christianity. And in Orthodox eyes, the Reformation did not take place in isolation from everything else. See, the Reformation took place, as we see it, as a result of an error, a heresy that had already entered into Western Latin Christianity, regarding the place of authority in the church. Authority in the church was seen as vested, the ultimate criterion of it, in one particular person. And so, in Orthodox eyes, the attempt to purify the Western Church of that error, instead of returning to the original life of the Church, in which everything had to be evaluated according to all of those sources of the tradition, beginning with the Scripture, but not seeing the Bible in isolation to tradition, not saying we have the Bible here and tradition there, but rather seeing the Bible as the greatest expression of the church's tradition. We would say what happened was that in rejecting one false teaching that one person could be the criterion of truth, instead of rejecting that and returning to the original faith, rather a multitude of additional false teachings was added. And the baby was thrown out with the bathwater, and the Scriptures were isolated from the church that produced them and subjected to individual expression, individual interpretation.
Tim? How did the books of the longer canon that the West, Protestant West, has come to describe as the Apocrypha come to be known as that? Why were they believed to be apocryphal?
The question is concerning the books of the longer canon of the Old Testament. Why were they rejected by the Protestant Reformation? How did they begin to be referred to as the Apocrypha? First of all, those books of the longer canon were rejected by the Hebrew scribes, because a number of them were not originally written in the Hebrew language. A number of them were written originally in Greek. After the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, and the destruction of the temple, and with the destruction of the temple came the end of the Jewish priesthood, the end of the sacrifices, the force that held Israel together were the rabbis, the scribes, the scholars. And at that time, following the year 70, you could say that there was a super purist, fundamentalist attempt to purify the scripture of any non-Hebrew influence. And so the Jewish rabbis, shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, held a council in the town of Jamnia, in which they did the same thing as the Christian bishops did. We would say that they did not have the authority to do it, though. they sifted through the various manuscripts and editions and books of the Old Testament scripture and decided which would be considered canonical, which would not be. They rejected the Septuagint, and they rejected the longer canon, which up until that time had been accepted, you see, and used most commonly all through Israel. Now, at the time of the Reformation, there was, not directly, I would say, as part of the Reformation, but happening simultaneously with it, as a result of the Renaissance, there was a rebirth in the study of not only the classical languages of Greek and Latin, but also a great interest in studying Hebrew and going back as far as one could to what would be called original texts. So the Protestant reformers, for the most part, had that outlook that what we should have as part of the canon should be that which was regarded to be so by the Jewish authorities. So it was a kind of separation from the ongoing recognition by the church of the longer canon, and instead putting in a higher place the authority of the Hebrew scribes, the Jewish scribes. But it has to be said, though, that not all the Protestant reformers rejected the longer canon. For example, even in the Church of England, it still was part of the Authorized Version. You know, the books were there; they were read publicly in the services of the Church of England. Many of the reformers said that these books could be read profitably because they were edifying. They liked to use that word. They were edifying, but because they were not considered to be part of the Hebrew canon, they consigned them to a lesser category, that they using the what had become a familiar term, apocrypha. Now, why the word apocrypha, which as I've mentioned has its roots in what's hidden, came to be used regarding those books, I don't know exactly. I think it may be because they were referring to their origins being thought of as obscure, an aspect of obscurity in them. More questions? Yes, Scott.
Sir, I have a difficult question. Not difficult for you, but difficult for me. It seems, strictly according to reason, that God, in preserving his scripture, would also preserve a church to do so. That seems very obvious to me. And if I believe I've understood correctly, the Orthodox Church views itself as the guardian of that which God has consecrated for the life of the believer. That makes sense to me. It's only in a certain particular that I myself have a problem. When I listened to the the service? I'm sorry, what's it called?
The liturgy.
The liturgy, thank you. I heard something which, to someone who's raised the way I was raised, could only be difficult, which was Mary Save Us.
Uh-huh.
And now, I understand that the scriptures say that all generations shall call me blessed. She said that, and that I take that as being a valid statement of the Holy Spirit, since it is in Scripture. Therefore, I can find no fault with exalting Mary. And also the fact that someone who is physically dead would be considered to be present with the church, I find no problem with that. As it says in Hebrews, we are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And it goes on to say, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. If I've understood that passage right, I have no problem with that. The problem for me, sir, is how does the church come to ask Mary to save?
Okay, the question is regarding a liturgical prayer, which says precisely, Most Holy Mother of God, save us. Now, what I'm going to do at this time, Scott, with this question, because this is a question that many who first encounter the Orthodox Church ask, and it's an important question. And as you'll see later on, we're going to talk about it for an extended period of time. But I will try to address it now to satisfy you a little bit, and maybe there are others of you who are wondering about that. Sum it up, and I'm not going to go into all the details, that the use of the word save, as even we find in Scripture, is used, the word to save or salvation is used in a much more wide sense than how it came to be understood, particularly in the churches of the Reformation. And what it really boils down to is that the term salvation and the term redemption came to be regarded as synonymous. So that when, for example, a non-Orthodox Christian hears the expression, Most Holy Mother of God, save us, they think that what it's saying, what the light that immediately goes on, the alarm, you know, that goes off, is that it seems that what it's saying is that Mary is being asked to do what Christ uniquely does for us. That's not what it's saying. It's saying something else. It's saying something like, for example, we read an example of this more general use of the word save. A couple scriptural examples are found, first of all, in St. Paul's advice to Timothy, where Timothy is told by St. Paul to pursue godliness, because if he pursues godliness, he will save himself and those around him. Or in the epistle of St. James, it said that one who brings a sinner back from his mistaken ways will save his soul from death. See, now, obviously, what's not being said there is that the salvation that's being talked about there is something rather different from what Christ does uniquely, which in Orthodox terminology is most properly referred to as redemption. And we're going to have a whole evening about redemption and salvation. And but I think just saying that briefly now will begin to show you how. Anything further? Well, let's conclude for this.
Father David, Jim. There's a lot of talk, and you've referred to this, about the differences between the East and the West. Mm-hmm. That's a very large question, mm-hmm. But in terms of the mentality, from a broad overview, how does the West and the East look at Christianity differently?
I would say that the most accurate and simple way of expressing that. And when we say the East and the West, for those for whom still that kind of way of speaking of Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity is a new thing, that they're not used to speaking in those terms. To speak in those terms, by the way, there's another way of doing it. If someone were to ask you, particularly if you are not Orthodox, what are your Christian roots? Not a question very much asked, unfortunately, because we live in a time that is not much concerned with history. We live, in fact, one of the features of much of non-Orthodox Christianity, we would have to say, unfortunately, is almost a rejection of the historical life of the church, and a lack of interest, really, in history, because it focuses on, the relation of the individual to God, a private relationship with God. But to that question, what are your Christian roots? Because everybody who considers themselves a Christian has Christian roots, whether they acknowledge them or not. And there is only two answers possible to that question. Either your Christian roots are Greek or they are Latin. No matter, it does not matter whether you are Orthodox, Roman Catholic, one of the churches of the Reformation, a Unitarian Universalist, having no church at all, but somehow referring to yourself as a Christian. The answer to the question, what are your Christian roots? They are to be found. They can be traced back either to Greek Christianity or Latin Christianity, because that's all the Christianity there is. So when we say the Eastern Orthodox Church, and some would say that since we now, many Orthodox Christians live in the Western part of the world, that's a kind of confusing expression. Or even when we use something like the Greek Orthodox Church, see, that designation can be used in two ways. Most times when we hear that, we think, oh, that's an ethnic prefix, meaning a church to which Greeks belong. But there is another and important way of understanding that, and in this sense, all Orthodox Christians are of the Greek Church. They belong to the Church who expressed its tradition in, as far as there is verbal expression, in the Greek language. And the Western Church expressed its tradition in the Latin language, and then later on in the rest of the languages that derived from the Latin language and other languages in the Western world. And those two churches, of course, had a common life for many, many centuries, were one and the same church. And it is the loss of that unity that is, of course, the great tragedy of Christianity. It would be the teaching of the Orthodox, however, that the unity of the church is not lost there in that tragedy. We'll talk about that at another time. But in Orthodox eyes, what's behind that tragedy is that the Orthodox remained faithful to this, I'll use a contemporary term, holistic experience of the life of the church as consisting of the entire tradition as we've expressed it in these 2 weeks. And that if you ask an Orthodox Christian what is the criterion of what you believe, what decides what you believe, we would say everything that we experience in the church as part of the life of the church does. Whereas the preoccupation of Latin Christianity for many, many centuries now is trying to find, in Orthodox eyes it's something that can't be found, and it's wrong to even want it, but trying to find a more explicit, visible criterion, whether it's one infallible bishop, such as the Roman Pope, or whether it's an infallible book, infallible of itself, solely sufficient, made independent, divorced from the church that wrote it. Not only would the Orthodox call themselves as the church that defends the Scripture and guards the Scripture, you see, we would say it's the church that writes the Scripture. Or the inevitable result, we would say, of that is looking for or labeling something as this ultimate criterion of authority, a visible criterion of authority, a pope, a book, and finally the end result of that in Orthodox eyes is you end up saying, well, it's my interpretation of the book. See, it's me. I'm the ultimate criterion of authority. So now, of course, there are those both in the Roman Catholic Church and in the various Protestant churches who will defend that desire for a criterion of authority like that. But where we would call them to account is we would ask, where can you find such a desire for that kind of authority in the life of the church from the beginning, everywhere, by everyone? Where can you find it in the Scripture? Where can you find it in the liturgy? Where can you find it in the creeds and the canons and the councils and the fathers and the saints? It's in Orthodox eyes, it's not there. In Orthodox eyes, reducing authority in the church to some sort of visible expression that I can hold on to myself and read myself, or a particular person who of himself is the infallible criterion of truth. We would say that all of those various reductions do precisely that. They reduce the whole tradition. So the difference between Orthodox, what has now had to be what we'll refer to as Eastern Orthodoxy, but we'll use that Eastern in a historical sense of roots. That's the difference. For the Orthodox Christian, what is the criterion of authority? Tradition, the whole life of the church. For the Roman Catholic Christian, what is the criterion of authority? Well, a Roman Catholic might say, well, tradition, the whole life of the church. But who articulates infallibly the tradition of the church? It is one bishop. And when the Orthodox would ask the various churches of the Reformation that question, in how we see it, all of Christians of the Reformation answer that question by saying, I am, because I am individually inspired. I am privately inspired by the Holy Spirit to know the truth. And to that we would say, prove it. Where do you find it? In the tradition of the church. Where do you find it in the Scripture? Where do you find it in all the sources of the Christian tradition? So that's, you know, when one is encountering the Orthodox Church, you do make that choice. See, that choice can never be thought of in as a kind of secondary thing. It's fine to be investigating Orthodoxy because you think this is a wonderful church, or you think some aspect of the church's life is beautiful and powerful. But in the end, that's not adequate. One becomes Orthodox because one becomes convinced at a critical point that what the Orthodox teaches, what the Orthodox Church teaches, what the Orthodox tradition conveys is the truth. That's the only acceptable reason for entering into communion with the Orthodox Church. Someone who does not confess that should not enter into communion with the Orthodox Church. Should remain what they are. Okay. Oh, yes.
We may be going to talk about this more later, but a question was raised last time about what determines, who becomes a saint. And I was wondering, are the saints that are recognized in the Catholic Church the same that are recognized in the Orthodox Church, and vice versa?
The question is regarding the saints of the Church. Who is recognized as being a saint in the church? Those saints that that the undivided church hold in common from in those centuries when the entire church was in communion, the Greek church and the Latin church are, of course, mutually recognized. And that's why we even see liturgically that most of them, most of their commemorations in the church calendar come on the same day. For example, we just finished having in our parish here the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, which of course is a big, big day for the whole church, but it's our patronal feast because we're named for Saints Peter and Paul. And the celebration of that feast on the 29th of June is part of the tradition of the church. It's been done from as long as there are written records available about the days that the church has set aside. It's the anniversary of the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. So, and even, I don't know if anybody noticed it that was here for the services for those day, for that day. But, of course, the things that we sing on that day, the hymns, were composed at a time when the Greek and Latin church was one. And so, you know, every other hymn, there's things like, "Let Rome rejoice and be glad with us," because it was a common celebration. But after the division of the Greek and Latin churches, and we'll talk about that at another time, there is no really precise date. You know, sometimes you read books and it gives the date 1054, but there's something happened in 1054 that we'll talk about. But in many ways, the two churches remained in communion after that date. Rather, we would have to say that between the 9th and the 15th centuries, which is a long period of time, the Greek and Latin churches, over the question of authority in the church and some other important theological questions, were no longer in communion with each other. And of course, we say that the Orthodox say that the Roman Catholics left the communion of the church. The Roman Catholics say that the Orthodox left the communion of the church. And there you have it. But after that time, generally beginning in the 11th century or so, the saints that are in the calendar in the Orthodox Church are those that lived in the visible communion of the Orthodox Church, and likewise in the Roman Catholic calendar of saints. Now, we would not say, though, that remember what we said last time, that whenever in Orthodox eyes we see something true, good, holy, beautiful, perfect, even if it's outside the communion of the church, because God's grace acts outside the communion of the church, we say, well, that's glory be to God, because and we recognize it as in a sense our own, you know. So we wouldn't say, ask a question like, is somebody like Saint Francis of Assisi, who certainly, I mean, I have to say because it's a statement of opinion, but in my opinion is one of the greatest saints of the church, who yet lived at a time when the churches really were pretty much out of communion with each other. Is he a real saint? That's not even really a very orthodox question to ask. We don't have to torment ourselves that way. You know? If there is holiness outside the visible communion of the church, we would say that it is within the visible communion of the church that you have the fullness of the church's life, and that all are called to be members of that one church. But when much of the truth of the church is found outside the visible communion of the church, along with sanctity and holiness, we are not afraid to see it for what it is. Okay, let's stand and we'll have a blessing. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind. May he lead all those who are inquiring into the full knowledge of and desire for the truth which he has given through Jesus Christ, his Son, through the Holy Spirit, in the communion of his church, now and ever and unto ages of ages.